The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles and turn me to the book of Psalm, chapter 24. Book of Psalm, chapter 24. It was good to be away last week with on vacation with my family, so we thank you for your prayers for us while we were away. We thank you for many of you who blessed us just individually to be able to go away, and so it was wonderful to be able to have time just to spend with my wife and my kids. Someone asked me yesterday, did my phone ring? And I said, yes. But did I answer it? No, I didn't answer it. I wanted to have time with my family and my kids. And so if you tried to reach me, I ignored you on purpose. But nevertheless, I love you because there are people here to take care of you. My family needed me and I needed them. And it was wonderful to be away. We had a wonderful time. We got back Friday evening, made some wonderful memories, and we're thankful to have that time away. While I was away, our youth pastor and associate pastor, Jared, brought the word to you from Isaiah chapter 6 in regards to Isaiah's meeting with God. If you're new to us today and you're visiting with us, we thank you for being here and we are very welcoming to you and we're glad that you're with us. We're in a series called Meeting with God. We began this about 4 weeks ago because I felt it was necessary for us in this time of moving into our new facility. We've been busy. We've kind of gotten over the newness and the aspect that we're here. We're thankful for it. But as we prayed and as we sensed, we felt that what we needed, all of us needed, was to step back from the busyness, not just of the building project, but the business of our lives. And we all needed to stop to make certain that we're actually meeting with God. We need Him. We're all busy. We all have lots of things going on in our lives, and we can have God in our back pockets, oftentimes thinking that we're good, when in reality what we need to be is in His presence. We need to be in His face, to be able to have Him change us, for us to get to know Him more, for Him to sanctify us and to change us, and then just simply to enjoy Him. So we began this series looking at a story of Martha and Mary, of how that Martha was so busy, and how that Mary chose the good thing. When Jesus was in the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, Martha was busy running around, and Jesus is saying to her, when Martha complains that Mary's not helping her, and Jesus says, but Mary has chosen what is best. I mean, Jesus is inviting her, inviting us to meet with Him. The Creator of the universe is inviting us to sit down with Him and to meet with Him. Then we looked at Mary, the actual mother of Jesus, and her encounter with God through the angel, and how when she encountered Him, she was struck with fear because of the greatness and the holiness of God. She recognized who she was and her need for Him, and she cried out in the aspect of God being holy. And last week, when you saw through Jared's preaching of Isaiah, anytime someone comes in contact with a holy God, the response is the same. They are awestruck with the greatness of God. There is a recognition of the sinfulness of humanity. And in order to be in that presence, we have to confess that sin, acknowledge the greatness of God, and then we, even as we saw through Isaiah, as Jared preached to you, that there is a willingness for God even then to use us after that matter. That Isaiah was saying, well, here I am, God, you can send me. What an amazing reality that the Creator of God, the universe, God Almighty, the Holy One, is wanting to use us, people of dust, that God is wanting to use. As I have prayed for the past couple of weeks, what I felt was necessary for today was not so much an encounter of a person meeting with God, but more so a question I think that we need to step back and ask that of ourselves this morning. Well, who can actually meet with God? We're seeing these amazing people that are in Scripture meeting with God. And sometimes I think that maybe we may walk away thinking, well, I'm not like Isaiah. I'm not like Martha. I'm not Mary, like the mother of Jesus. These are just selected, chosen people. Who am I to be able to have an encounter and meeting with God? And I think that this text that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 24, will help us with that. Very practically, that we need to ask ourselves, who among us actually deserves to meet with God? Think about that just for a moment. None of us actually deserve to meet with God. In our own right, our own ability, our own power, none of us deserve it. But think about this for a moment. What major elected leader, official, political, or popular individual, do you think that you have just an open accessibility just to walk into them, just to have an open dialogue and conversation? Could you do that with Queen Elizabeth of England? Could you just simply walk into the palace and just say, hey, I want to have a cup of tea with you, Queen Elizabeth? Could you do that with President Trump of the United States? Could you simply walk in and just say, hey, how you doing? Let's have coffee this morning. Could you do that with Vladimir Putin of Russia? Could you do that with Xi Jinping of China or Kim Jong-un of North Korea? Simply just to walk in all these great leaders of these particular countries. None of us could do that. We don't have the right to be able to simply walk into those people. It's simply selected, chosen individuals who have free access to be able to go to those particular people. Now, I want you to put that into contrast and comparison even to the God of the universe that is inviting you to meet with him. Even human leaders that we don't have access to do not even compare to the one who has created all things. And as we are going to talk about today, and I want you to see that today, you are correct that none of us deserve to meet with God, but through Christ, it is possible for us to meet with God Almighty. Psalm 24, here's the context. David is writing the psalm, and it is most likely in the picture of 2 Samuel chapter 6. A little background to the story. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken captive by the Philistines, actually in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And the Philistines thought that they could capture this, and as a result of having the Ark of the Covenant, God actually struck curses on the people of the Philistines. It's a pretty amazing story. I would encourage you to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6. I'll fast forward to that story. Basically, after having many things happen to them, one of the greatest ones I love is they tried to put it in their temple of Dagon, which was their idol, and they put it in there, and the very next day they go in, the temple has fallen down flat on the ground, and the head and the arms of their temple had broken off. Well, that's not coincidence. That's just God being able to show that there is no idol that's going to stand greater than God Almighty. People, the Philistines, then got struck with tumors. And then they're saying, we've got to get rid of this thing. So they try to send it away to another Philistine city. And the other Philistines hear about it and say, don't you dare send that over here. So they send it away. And then it got taken to a place called Kiriath Jearim, which stayed there for some 20 years. And then eventually in 2 Samuel chapter 6, after the whole leadership of Saul changing over to David, David was to try to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And as they are bringing that there, as they're bringing it in, Uzzah reaches out to touch the Ark of the Covenant because the Ark of the Covenant loses its balance. It begins to get unstable, and Uzzah touches it. He is struck dead because God had made it very clear that no one was to touch the Ark. There were poles that were sticking out from there. The Levites were to carry that, but Uzzah thought in his own power that he should be able to reach out and touch it, and God was making it very clear, I'm a holy God. You do not go across the lines that I have laid. So as a result of that, they took the Ark of the Covenant and stuck it into a house of a man named Obed-Edom. And the scripture is very clear. It gives us this very intricate detail in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it says that during the 3 months that the ark stayed there, Obed-Edom's house was blessed. Why? Because the very Shekinah glory, presence of God that had been in tabernacles and tents was in his house. David hears of this and he says, his home is blessed. It's time to bring the presence of God to Jerusalem. And this Psalm 24 is the song that was written to depict this amazing caravan of the people of Israel, the people of God, bringing the Ark of the Covenant. Understand, the Ark of the Covenant had the mercy seat on top of it, which was to be the place where God's presence or his glory would sit while it was in the Holy of Holies. And so he's bringing in. So get this picture in your mind. There's a great caravan. David and his military people, the priests and the Levites, they are walking into Jerusalem. The gates are closed. The walls are up. And he is writing this amazing song. This is not just a written text. This is a song that they would be singing. So the musicians are playing, the audience is loud, they're singing this song, and David is contemplating the greatness of God, and now he is thinking. Understand the background behind this. Uzzah has been struck dead, and he's asking this question that I'm asking us today. Who is possible to be able to meet with a holy God like this? We have lost the grandeur and the greatness and the splendor and the majesty and the holiness and the exaltedness and the separatedness of the greatness of God. We need to be reminded. He's still all those things. We need to then be reminded today. How is it possible that Byron Brown and that you sitting in your seat this morning or listening by stream, how is it possible that you can come into the presence of a God that is separated, holy, exalted above all things? This is what David is saying. So he starts the psalm in that way. He is simply contemplating. He is having all of this time to travel from Obed-Edom's house into Jerusalem, and he starts this amazing song with, who is this king? This amazing king exalted above all things. And so let's ask that question. Who is this God that we can meet with? Who is he? Verse 1 and verse 2 very clearly tells us and explains to it. He is the supreme ruler over all things. Now, I want you to understand the technicality of those words in that statement. Ponder this thought with me. If God is the supreme ruler over all things, then that means that there is not one thing in creation, in the universe, in the atmosphere, in the galaxies, in any country that exists outside of God. He is above you. He is above the oxygen that you breathe. He is above the muscles that move your bones. He is above the sinew that wraps your body. He is above the miles of capillaries that are within your body to make your blood flow. He is above your brain that allows every thought to be triggered, even in this moment, to be computed for you to even have understanding. He is supreme. And so David is pondering this amazing question. Who is this amazing God that we get to meet? Verse 1 and 2, David describes this amazing God. Let's read it. The earth is the Lord's. Now understand, this is not something that David is simply internalizing and just writing as poetry. This is a song that is to be sung. Let me just pause there just for a moment just to tell you what we're doing when we worship. When we're worshiping together, we are singing unashamedly to the amazing God who has saved your soul. So when we're singing songs, He is exalted, forever exalted. You need to scream that to the rooftops. Because we are proclaiming to the greatness of God Almighty. There's not one of us in this room that need to be ashamed to lift your voice to the greatness of God. He is supreme. This is Psalm David, the David that he is writing this, and he's singing these things. And so as they're walking in this caravan, as you get this echoing, it's not one person, it's a mass amount of people that he's saying, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Do you hear the echoing that he is saying? God is above all things. Which then gets us to the question in verse 2, the verse 3 that he transfers, that he begins to then move to that, to the question, if God is above all those things, then he says, well, who then can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Understand the language that's being used there. The hill of the Lord is in reference to Jerusalem. It was a term that was used. Understand this time the temple has not been built. They just had tents and tabernacles. And the hill of the Lord was in reference to Jerusalem, the most holy place for the people of God. It literally, geographically, was exalted. So people had to travel up the mountain to get to Jerusalem, to the place where God was going to be housed, if you will. And so David is asking the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can make it up to his presence? But now let's back up for a moment, ask this question. Who is this God Almighty? He's the one who is the owns the fullness thereof. Think about what that means. It means that the atoms and the neutrons and all the things that you cannot even see is God's. The things that hold things together, that allows all of the earth and the planets of the universe to spin and move in perfect rhythm. All of it, he says, the fullness thereof, even to the deepest layers of the earth and every particular strata of ground, all of it, he's saying, the fullness thereof belongs to him. Not one thing is out of the eye and the knowledge of God. It's all his, he's saying. Everything that's there. He says the world and those that dwell therein. He says it's all the Lord's. Now let me clarify this to you. This text does not mean, this does not mean universal salvation in verse 1, meaning that every person that he has created and belongs to him and he is their father and they are his child. We are all in the creatures of God. That is his point. Everything that exists, so not one person, even if you sit in this room or someone who listens by stream or those that you've talked to think it's my own life, I'll do what I want to do with it. You may do what you want to do with it, but ignorantly you may do what you want to do with it, but you cannot understand the aspect to say this, that God is the one who still created you even if you act in your foolish ignorance that you do what you want to do. You're still created by him. Not one of us in this room, not any person who exists, the worst enemy that's ever lived, the vilest person who's ever lived, God still created them. But the point being, though, David is saying there's not one person, even all the enemies who came and attacked him, has been created by God. Then he is beginning to move then to not just move to the creation, the fullness of it. Then he begins to say in verse 2, well, who's founded this amazing thing? Who has founded the earth? It's found the seas and it's established upon the rivers. Do you understand what David is saying here in verse 2? He's actually going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 7. When the universe simply was there and he had created it, and then there was an expanse, and then there was water, and then land was formed. Let me show it to you. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 7. Because what David is now contemplating as he's walking and he's thinking about the greatness of God, and he's saying, God has created all of these things. There was nothing, then there was something, and he's creating all of it, and everything belongs to him. Who am I? Genesis 1, verse 6 and verse 7. It's actually the second and the third day. And God said, verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And let it separate the waters from the waters. You got that? Separate the waters from the waters. There's water that's in the expanse of the universe. And verse 7, God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. Verse 9, day 3, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw it, and it was good. Guess what David is talking about in Psalm 24, verse 2? He's talking about that very thing as he's in this caravan bringing people into Jerusalem. He's saying, man, who is this amazing God? Everything is his, and he has founded all this upon the waters. And then he asked the question in verse 3, well, who am I? Who am I to be able to meet with such a holy God? You ever had a moment where you wanted to just bend the ear of God? Be honest. You got frustrated and you want to give God a piece of your mind because you thought he didn't know what he was doing. Job had a moment like that. Story of Job, just one book prior to this. Job had everything taken away from him. And Job says, if I had the opportunity, I would meet and talk with God. Let me show it to you, and then I want you to see how God responds to him. Job 13, just one book before the book of Psalm. giving the explanation here of these two verses so that we can then get to the very question that's necessary in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. Job chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. Understand the context is Job has had everything taken away from him. He had three supposedly friends who sat and talked with him, and this whole dialogue takes place in the book of Job, and all of them are giving terrible advice, basically saying to Job, it's your fault. You've done something that God has done all these things to you. Job says in chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. Famous words. And then God doesn't say anything at that moment. He allows Job to talk. He allows his friends to talk. He allows them to vent and speak and accuse and cast blame. But fast forward with me to Job chapter 38. God has listened enough. And then finally a fourth friend shows up on the scene. And he corrects those three wrong friends and tells them that they were all wrong. He corrects Job and tells them that he's wrong as well. And then if we look at Job chapter 38, we will see how God responds to him. In verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. I can imagine that scene. Would you just for a moment? It's been silent. It's been quiet. And he's been dialoguing. And then God shows up on the scene with some kind of storm. I'd love to see what that actually was like. I'm sure it was very much attention getting. Remember the background? Job's like, I just need an audience with God. I'm going to bend his ear and I'm going to tell him what I want. And then God shows up. What does God say? Who is this, verse 2, that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now remember, Psalm 24, David has said that God has founded all the earth upon the waters and upon the rivers and the seas. Keep that in mind, because notice what God will say to Job. Verse 3, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning star sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? That sons of God is referring to angels there. When all the angels shouted for joy. Verse 8. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, this far shall you come and no farther, and here you shall and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Sounds just like Genesis 1 verse 6 and 7, does it not? When all the expanses were separated and then God brought them together. Can you imagine that? And all the expanse of the universe and our earth is spinning. Basically, it's there, its limits, and the earth is holding its form because God says, stop right there. In Psalm 24, David is crying out as he's walking in, who is this Lord? All these things are mighty and we, you, me, we have lost the grandeur of the greatness of God. We've lost it. We've forgotten it. How majestic he is. How great he is. And how small we are. Verse 12, Job 38. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Is it changed like clay under the seal and its features stand out like a garment? From the wicked their light is withheld and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this. God is waiting for Job's response. Now fast forward to chapter 40, verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And what is Job's answer? And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I'll proceed no further. Let me put that in modern terms. I have spoken foolishly, but now I've been in the greatness of God. I want to cover my mouth because who am I to say anything to you? I've not been at the expanses of the seas. I've not been to the deepest darkness. I've not held the waters at its place. I've not held the earth in its formation. I will say nothing. You and me, this is the greatness of the God that you and I stand before, worship before. And oh, how we need to grab that once again when we're standing on Sunday mornings and singing to the greatness of God, that He's the one who knows everything to the deepest part of the ocean, to the farthest light year away, and we're singing, how great is our God. May we sing with majesty once again. May we sing with awe once again. May we not simply be sinful and simply lackadaisical that we're worshiping the greatness of the Almighty. May we be like David in Psalm 24 and say, He is the Lord Almighty. He's founded it up all. Who am I to come to this holy God? And that's what we're asking today. May we be gripped once again that He is great. David is asking that question, and Job was learning very quickly that he had spoken foolishly, and God put him in his place. You and I could react to God that way. God is big enough for our questions, but it's one thing to come to Him humbly. It's another thing to come to Him in the attitude that God is going to listen to you, and I'm going to get an audience with Him. It doesn't work that way with God. Now go back to Psalm 24. Verse 1 again, and you will see that the one that we are worshiping is the one that is supreme ruler over all things. If He is the ruler over all things and He has founded all the earth, and guess what that makes us? We are simply tenants. We're servants upon this great place that God has given us. He is the mighty one, the great one. So with that knowledge in mind, the question then is asked by David as he's walking in. If God is the one who creates all those things, He's established all those things, then who am I to even be able to approach Him? Ask yourself that question this morning. Tomorrow morning when you sit with your Bible on your couch or in your bed or sitting at your car at lunch and you're opening up your Bible and God has revealed Himself through His Word, ask yourself, who am I to sit before the greatness of God? Who am I? Are you gripped by that minder today that God is allowing you and me to be able, the one who has simply hung every star in its place and He knows them by name? Mind-blowing. And I get to worship Him. So David asked a question that we'll ask now and become very practical. Who then can meet with God? Who? David lays out for us five specific requirements. I think these will help us practically, very practically, as we think about even our meetings with God. Because sometimes I think, how many of you have tried to meet with God and felt that it fell flat, if we're honest? Maybe even you've not even attempted to because you think, what's the point? Because I'm too sinful, He's too great, it's not possible. Or maybe you've tried to meet with God and you've actually not done any searching. This text, I think, will help us practically to understand. So David lays it out for us as we see right there in verse 4. What's the first requirement that he gives us? You go back to look verse 3, though. First of all, and understand when he says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in His holy place? Remind you, some Jared actually talked to you about last week, and the actual tents and the tabernacles and the temple that's eventually going to be built after this time frame, that there were three places. There was the Holy of Holies, there was the holy place, and then there was the outer court. Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant would actually be placed. The holy place was right outside the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. The holy place was where the priests would go in. No common man was allowed to go into the holy place. Only priests were able to do so. There was a bath, if you will, a basin that they had to wash their hands. There was the altar of incense that was in there that they had to prepare to be able to worship before the Lord. It was called the holy place. And David's asking, who in the world is possible to even go into that place with the greatness of God? Let me fast forward for you just a moment. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51, when Jesus died, do you know what happened to that curtain that was actually built there in Jerusalem? That curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. When Jesus died, that curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was ripped in two. As a result of that, the author of Hebrews wrote these words that will be on the screen for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 20. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. So here's what I want to say to you, even before we start talking about the requirements. To be able to get into the presence of God is not simply by your effort. It's not by your work. It was made possible for this greatness of God, who is above all things, who holds all things, who's above all things. That same God has made it possible for us to meet with him and come into the holy place because Christ made it possible. He opened the way. So you sit in this room this morning, we worship, and in your own personal individual time, you have that moment to enter into the presence of God. You don't have the accessibility of Queen Elizabeth or President Trump or President Vladimir Putin or the Kim Jong-un of Korea, but you have the access to the one who's above all those people through Christ into the holy place. So the very first thing I want you to understand, who is it possible to meet with God? It's only possible through Christ alone. Not through your righteousness, not through your deeds, not through your church attendance, not by being good or your morality or out having good deeds more than bad deeds. It's only through Christ. Psalmist David, though, then asks the question, who can meet with God? The first thing he tells us is we need to have clean hands. Verse 4. So who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can go in his presence? He who has clean hands. Clean hands. In Exodus chapter 30, when the instructions were given by God for the priest's system, they were actually told that if they did not wash their hands in the most holy place, God says the priest would die. This is the background that David's talking about. Walking in, he's saying, who can come into this place, this most holy place? You've got to have clean hands, he says. There was a literal fulfillment that was necessary for them to be able to have clean hands. They had to wash themselves before they actually had to try to approach the presence of God. Now, you and I, simply having clean hands physically is not necessarily going to be able to get us into the presence of God. We need more than outward washing. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, 28, that just simply outward washings is not what is necessary to be in the presence of God. Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and are all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We know something about what this looks like in our culture, do we not? Because in our culture, on All Saints Eve, people will go out and they will wash the tombs. They will actually paint them to try to beautify them. But inside, it's nothing more than dead people's bones. What David is saying, if we want to be able to be in the presence of God, it's not just simply having a literal hand washing, but there's something that's more that's necessary. We need to be not just physically clean. We need spiritual cleanness of God from us in our lives. We need sin cleansed from us. How is it possible for us to meet the same holy God, to approach the one who's created all things, and yet our hands be filthy, dirty of outward sinful behavior? This clean hands is symbolic of outward things that we do. If you're wondering, how is it possible for us to meet with God when we try to meet with him if we know there is outward, willing, knowledgeable sin in our life? How is it possible for you to meet with a holy God like that? What's necessary? What's necessary for us to be able to do that? Listen, this is not just changing the outside of your life. This is not just changing morality and saying, I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to stop smoking. I'm going to stop cursing. I'm going to stop going to this place. You can change all the morality you want, but you're still dead inside. You need to not be cleansed on the outside. You need to be cleansed on the inside. We want to be able to meet with God, but even if you have been cleansed by God, you have been cleansed by the power of the Spirit of God to save your soul. Listen, once you even become clean by the power of Christ, then there is simply the need to be able to be cleansed by God from the sin that may be in our life. How is it possible to be clean? I want to show you. Keep your finger there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul answers the question for us. He gives a litany of sins that people have done. He clarifies very clearly how it's possible to be clean. 1 Corinthians 6 in the New Testament, verse 9, Paul wrote these words. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Notice he's talking about outward things that we've done. Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So you ask yourself the question, how is it possible to meet with God when we know that we're sinful? Our hands are dirty. It's only possible by Christ. That's it. So if you're sitting here trying to make yourself clean enough for God, your efforts are futile. Futile. Stop trying to make yourself clean, because all you're trying to do is change behavior when what you need is the Spirit of God to wash your sins away. I love 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 through 11 because it describes what we need. Thank God that those of us who are in that list, thank God it's Christ who has washed us. So when we look at Psalm 24, you say, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? It's not because I'm clean in my own doing. I said, God, thank you. I could meet with you because you've made me clean. Has he made you clean? Has he washed you? Do you have clean hands? There's two applications here. One is this, believer, if God has saved you, then you have been cleansed by the Spirit of God. The second application is this, if you are in this room, you've never been saved by the power of Christ. He wants to save you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to wash whatever it is in your list of things that you have done. He wants to wash away even your self-righteous attempts to try to be clean. He wants to make you right. And that's what Christ did for us. And now let's make another application. Even if you have been cleansed, you've been washed by the power of Jesus Christ, not one of us can remain sinless after our salvation, can we? So if we know that there are known sins in our life, what do we need to do? We need to get clean. It's not quite getting saved over again, but what we need is the power of God to be able to then to wash us. This is what 1 John 1, 9 says. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know he wrote that verse to believers? He wrote that verse to believers. So if you were here this morning and you were carrying a luggage case full of sinfulness, or even if it's one aspect of sin that you're carrying with you, and you're looking at Psalm 24 and saying, who can ascend the hill of God? You're asking yourself the question, how can I meet with God? You ask yourself the question first, am I asking God to cleanse me and to forgive me of the sin that's in my life? It's the first thing that's necessary. You want to meet with a holy God? Then you got to lay the sin down. The second thing he gives us, the second requirement, is not just clean hands. Look at the text again, back at Psalm verse chapter 24, verse 4. It's not just clean hands, but then it's a pure heart. The first aspect he's telling us is outward, what we're doing outwardly. The second one is purity of heart. Now this one, the first one is more obvious, is it not? The things that we do, people can see. But can we always see the heart of a person? No. But we know our hearts. How many of you know that your heart is prone to wonder? How many of you know that your mind is prone to be tempted in thought? How many know that you're tempted in regards to things to say, things to do? How many have to battle the soul and the flesh? Anybody in the room? We understand that here we're saying to purity of heart, here's the difference between when if it's a sin versus something that you're not dealing with. If you know that it's there and you're entertaining those things, then you are dabbling in sinfulness. You can't control the fact of Satan is putting those things in your mind and your heart, but it's there. Deal with it. Rebuke the enemy. Stand strong in Christ. But if you're entertaining those things, your heart can become impure. It's like a fish hook that gets caught in your finger to begin with. And if you don't get that thing out, it will get deeper and deeper, and it becomes difficult to pull out. What does Jesus say? Turn to Matthew 15 with me. I want you to see what Jesus tells us about purity in regards to where purity comes from. Matthew 15, verse 10 through 20. The disciples were asking the question. In regards to purity of heart, Jesus makes it clear what makes a person pure or what defiles a person. Verse 10 out of Matthew 15. He called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and of this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Sin flows out of the purity or the impurity of the heart. We just got through singing a song. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart. That's what David said in Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart." Because he knew that sin had gripped it. Listen, if you are struggling with something and you're holding on to some kind of impurity and you're wanting to meet with God, it's impossible to walk into the holiness of God and meet with God when you know that you're hanging on to impurity within. If you want to be changed by the presence of God and you want to be in His presence, then you have to ask God to cleanse you, because guess what? He knows that it's already there anyways. It's simply acknowledgement of your heart, your lustful, envious, jealous heart. God, you see it. I'm confessing that to you, you say. And so, God, here it is. Take my sinfulness and cleanse it, because I want to meet with you. It really boils down to that. Do you want to meet with God? That's what it boils down to. If you want to meet with Him, you want God in your life, you want to be able to change by His presence of God, you will do whatever it takes to rid yourself of the unclean hands and the impure heart, because you say, God, you are more important. Because here's what it boils down to. If you want to hang on to the impurity, you're saying you love those things more than God. That's what it boils down to. So two things required. You want to meet with God? Clean hands, pure heart. And listen, this is not just simply great major sins that we have a list in our mind. You may say, well, I haven't committed any of those things in 1 Corinthians 6. But let me ask you this question. Are you constantly impatient? Are you constantly angered at someone? Are you holding a bitterness in your heart? Are you holding a grudge within you? Then you don't have clean hands and you don't have a pure heart. Are you not being loving? Are you not being gentle? You're not being patient, not being kind? Are you filled with grumpiness and not with joy? Are you filled with complaint? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're saying, I'm not having any of those things, then you're saying you have unclean hands and impure heart. Are you with me? If we want to meet with God, it is simply saying, God, here are my things. You know my things. Help me, oh God. I want to be clean before you. I want you to understand something this morning. I am not preaching perfection. It's not one of us in here that can be perfect, including me. But it's when the Spirit of God who lives in you deals with you, convicts you, acknowledge it in that moment. So here's the reason. The Spirit of God is wanting to help you stay clean. The Spirit of God is wanting to help you to stay pure in heart. So when you do something that's outward, that's sinful, and the Holy Spirit convicts you, it's because the Holy Spirit wants to keep you in a position that you can have a great relationship with God. When your heart is impure and you're holding on to things and the Spirit is saying to you that's wrong, it's sinful, it's because the Spirit of God is wanting you to stay in the right position that you can commune with Him. When He does those things, He's convicting us so that when you're able to come in here and worship, you're able to worship in a right spirit and a right mind and sing to the greatness of God, who is the one who has the fullness of the earth therein. You could say, oh God, thank you this week that you convicted me of my sin and you have made me clean. Third requirement that He gives to us in Psalm 24 is not just clean hands and a pure heart. He says in verse 4 that we need to not lift up our soul to what is false. What He simply means here is we cannot have an undivided soul. We have to have a surrendered soul. Literally in that context, there were those who would give their souls and bow down to the false idols of the day. Do you remember the context of what God would say to the people of Israel? Don't intermingle with the other nations because they're bowing down to false gods. God was not opposed to the interracial marriage. He was opposed to those who were bowing down to false gods. He said, look, don't bow down to that which is false. You need to be able to be surrendered solely to Him. Listen, you cannot have dual allegiance and expect to be able to have God and His presence. You cannot say, I love God in this hand and love the world and sin in this hand and expect to be with God. God is saying to you right there, you cannot lift up your soul to that which is false, that which is not giving of life. How many of you have held on to things in your past that you thought gave you life, but in the end, they were lifeless? You thought it was going to bring satisfaction. You thought it was going to bring joy. And you gave your life to that. Even if you held God in your back pocket. You said that you loved God, but literally what you were holding on to, though, was God in one hand. You were holding on to the world in the other. Listen, this is what the psalmist is saying. Who can come to the presence of God? You've got to have an undivided soul to be able to say, I am clinging to God with both hands. You are mine, and I'm not letting go. Because you know what's going to happen? Satan is going to try to rip your hand off of that commitment to God, and he's going to try to put your hand on something else, and you have to say, I am committed to God. And this is why it's necessary to get the order right. You have to constantly, daily, frequently cleanse your hands, pure your heart, so that your soul can be undivided to God. Listen to me. It is a spiritual, daily battle. You are in a war. Satan wants to defeat you. It is not the war with you. It's a war with God. And he wants his army. He wants his followers. He wants his servants to fail. So if he can pull your surrender off of your commitment to God by throwing those temptations to make your hands unclean, to make your heart impure, he thinks that he has won. But you can say, even if you came in here this morning, and even at this moment, if you've sang with the unclean hands and you sang with an impure heart, in this moment you can say, God, you know my hands are dirty. You know my hands are impure. You know my soul is not surrendered, but by your grace, oh God, would you clean it for your sake and for your glory? And he will do it. That's the grace of God. That is why we can say, thank you, God, that you are exalted. You are amazing. There is no one like our God. You say, what can he clean? Everything. Thanks be to God for that. He who has clean hands, pure heart, does not lift up his soul to what is false. Those things that pretend to give life. And God is the only one who gives life and meaning and breath and purpose. The fourth requirement. It's not just clean hands. It's not just pure heart. It's not just a surrendered soul to him. But then he says, those who do not swear deceitfully. You say, how does that fit in the requirement? Do you understand that in the book of Proverbs that God lists many times that he hates deceitfulness and lying? Look at Proverbs 6 with me. Keep your finger there. Let me just show it to you. Proverbs 6, one book over from the book of Psalms. Proverbs 6, verse 17 through 19. Let's actually begin in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Do you understand what that means? It's an abomination and is at the highest level of disregard and something that repulses God. Haughty eyes, and say it with me, a lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Why is it that God, we put right here in Psalm 24, when David asks the question, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? And it says, clean hands, pure heart, a surrendered soul, and to make certain that my mouth is not filled with deceitfulness and lying. Do you know why you get to that particular point? If your hands are dirty, your heart's impure, and you're not a surrendered soul, you are easy to want to be able to just speak whatever is falsehood and not truthfulness. You cannot be a person of deceit and lie and then be in the presence of God and think that he's okay with it. God wants us then to be truthful to our common man and not to be deceitful, to try to lead people astray. God wants us to be good and to write to those others. And so in doing so, it's another aspect of holiness before God. Go back to Psalm 24. Let me give you the last requirement for us. If we want to be able to meet with God, cleansing hands, puring heart, soul that's surrendered, a mouth that is full of speaking what is true. And skip down to verse 6. We'll come back to verse 5. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the God, the face of the God of Jacob. Fifth requirement that we need to be able to meet with God is something simple. To seek him. Seek him. You remember when we began this series, I showed you a verse in the Old Testament. I showed you a verse in the New Testament that there is an invitation for God for us to come to him. To seek him. Let me clarify to you that the seeking of God is not like hide and seek, that God is trying to hide in some kind of recessed chamber that we're trying to find out where he is. The seeking of God is very prominent and clear. God has made it clear where he is. God is the holy, righteous God seated upon his sovereign throne. And if you want to meet with him, then you have to seek him, listen closely to me, on his standards. You seek him with clean hands. You seek him with a pure heart. You seek him with an undivided soul, sold out to him. You seek him with your purity of your language and of your life. And you're seeking him diligently. And if you do so, then the Bible says you will find him. How many of us have lost keys or a wallet or an identification and we turn the house upside down because we have to have it? How many of us seek diligently in the same aspect of really wanting to be with God? I mean, how many of us are flipping through the scriptures and saying, God, I need to know. I need to be with you. I need to find you. I need you to see something to me. I need you to show me. I need you to reveal something to me. Would you please pure my heart? Would you please clean my hands? May you search me. Oh, God, I need you. How many of us are searching in that way? Are we diligently, passionately seeking after him? We'll spend hours sitting before Amazon Video or Netflix, trying to find something to watch just to please. We'll let the hours pass by, and none of us are seeking after God in that same pursuit. God, who is the earth, is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and He's saying, I am here. What did Jesus say? If you seek me, you will what? Find me. God is wanting to be found by us. I want my life, my family, and our church to be known as a church who seeks hard after God. I do not want to exist. I do not want to just be a church that just shows up and goes through the motions. Just sings a song to be singing a song, has the Bible study to be having a Bible study. Man, I want our small groups to be able to sit before God and say, God, we're opening up your word today. We want to know from you. I want us, when we get together in this team, this room, and we worship together, we're worshiping because we want to be with God. When I stand in this pulpit and open up God's precious book, we want to be able to say, God, you've privileged us to be able to have the word teach us. So God, we want to be with you. Will we seek him in that way? Will we passionately pursue him? What's the result when that happens? He tells us back in verse 5. What happens when we have clean hands, pure hearts, a surrendered life, purity of thought, mind, actions, and words? Verse 5. Those who do these things, David says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You understand something? What he's saying here is this. If you are seeking the face of God in verse 6, he's saying if we're seeking him and we're seeking the face of God, literally we know that we can't see the face of God because the Bible tells us if we actually see him face to face, we will die. But to seek the face of God according to Scripture means that you're seeking His favor. You're seeking to be in a right place with Him. If you actually read the Old Testament, you will see that when God turns His face from His people, it means that He's turning His blessing from them. He's about to bring judgment upon them. So what David is saying is we want to seek Him. We want to have the face of God. We want His favor upon us. Church, Redemption Church, we don't want the face of God to turn from us ever. We want His face, we want His blessing, we want His favor. And so if we're having clean hands, we're having pure hearts, we're having our thoughts that are being able to be right, our souls are surrendered to Him, He says we will have the blessing of God, meaning He's going to pour out His favor upon us. This is not health and wealth and prosperity. It means that He will bless us with His presence. He will bless us with His wisdom. He will bless us with His insight. He will bless us with His guidance. He will lead us, as He promised that He would do through the Holy Spirit. If we are in tune with Him, the Holy Spirit will lead us. How many of us need that blessing? How many of us want that prominence? How many of us want to be in a place that we're saying, oh God, give us that blessing. Pour out your favor upon us. And it says He'll give us His righteousness. For you see, we're made right when we come into through Christ. He makes us righteous. So what does it mean? He's going to give us His righteousness. How many of you need God to continue to make you right every day? And if we are seeking His face, we're sitting before Him, we're in His Word, then it's the Holy Spirit who will continue to say to you, Byron Brown, that action is wrong, don't do that. That is His righteousness being poured out upon me. He's leading me in the right way. But if I'm not seeking Him, and I am seeking my own path, I'm depending upon my own ability, then guess what judgment I am determining things by? I'm determining my judgment and what is righteous by me, and not by the Spirit of God through His Word. But if I have clean hands, I have a pure heart, I have a surrendered soul, my mind and my lips are being pure, and I'm seeking His face, then God is going to pour out His favor. He's going to direct us in the right way. He doesn't promise to tell us what's going to happen in 3 years or 5 years or 10 years, but He promises this right here, that if I am seeking His face, then He will give the blessing of God. May we seek that redemption, church. May we be, verse 6, may God say, that is the generation that sought me. So I have a last question for you. Do you want to meet with God? Do you want to meet Him individually? Do you want to meet Him corporately? Listen, I've been preaching since I was 15. I'll be 44 this year. I have been in places where the evidence of the presence of God was there. Size is irrelevant. I've preached at large places, I've preached at small places. And I have been in very small, backwoods, country churches where some people genuinely were pursuing the Lord and the presence of God was there. I have been in small places where people had fallen prey to traditionalism and simply going through the motions and the presence of God was not there. I've been in larger places and the story is the same. Some where the presence of God is evident and some where it seemed to simply be like walking in a freezer where it's cold. I want us to meet with God. We corporately need to make certain our hands are clean, our hearts are pure. And the good thing is that God is willing to make that possible. The invitation was actually given right here in the end of the psalm. And the invitation is to us. David in his caravan, let me remind you once again. They're singing this great psalm and they're approaching the gates. They're approaching Jerusalem. They had gatekeepers who would stand on top to be outlookers, watchmen for those who were coming. And if it was someone they didn't recognize, if it was the enemy that was approaching, they would sound the alarm. But no alarm needed to be sounded this day because they saw their king coming, the earthly king, King David. And the King David and his choir calls out to the temple, to the gatekeeper with this invitation. And he says, verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift it up, O ancient doors, the king, that the king may come in." David is not pointing to himself as the king now. He's pointing to the Ark of the Covenant. Open up! So the King of Glory, the one who's founded the earth upon the deepest of the deeps, may you open it up so the king can come in! And the gatekeepers then respond in verse 8, "Well, who is this King of Glory?" And David responds back, "He is the Lord. He's strong and mighty. The Lord who's been mighty in battle. Lift it up, O gates. Lift him up, O ancient door, that the King of Glory may come in." He answers back, "Who is this King of Glory?" And David says, "He's the Lord of hosts, the God of all the armies. He is the King of Glory." And the question is to you and to me, are you willing to open up the gates? Will you let the King of Glory come in, rule, reign, and be mighty in your life? The mighty one of army, the Lord of hosts, who has founded all upon the foundation of the deepest of the deeps, upon the rivers, upon the waters, and that king is asking to come in to you. Oh, believer, open up your life, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, purify your mind, confess those things, and say, "Oh God, may you reign in me." So this morning, practically, do you have some unclean hands, impure heart, an unsurrendered soul that no one has seen, but only God, but that you need to confess so that you can meet with a holy God? Believer, if we want righteousness, blessing, if we want His favor in our lives, on this place, it's time. But unbeliever, this same invitation is for you. Children, listen. This great King of Glory wants to live in you. The invitation of King David is now me as your pastor saying, open up your heart that the King of Glory can reign in you. Children, Acknowledge His greatness. Confess your sin and call out to the King, and the King will come to live in you. Teenager, have you surrendered your life to Him, or is your soul simply split on the balances, somewhat loving God and at home secretly unloving God? Then today the invitation is to you. Will you let the King come in? Adults, those of you who played the church life your whole life, my question to you sincerely is, have you let the King of glory, the supreme ruler of the universe, come in and rule in your own life? Senior adults, as you approach the near end of your own life, before you take your last breath, you ask yourself the question, have you allowed the King of glory to rule in you? Have you? Believer, may we not waste our lives on things that do not matter and things that do not give life at all. May we meet with the real, true, life-changing God. You say, when do I start? Today! What is it that you need to change in your life? What do you need to get rid of from your life that you can be able to meet with a holy God? The invitation is here. He's calling out to you. Who's going to let the King of glory in? Lift up the gates and let the King in. Let's pray. God, You are so good through the power of Your word. Thank You that through Christ, the holy place, the curtain has been torn. And so the accessibility to even meet with You is possible because of You. Jesus, we bless You. Your name for that. So, Lord, my prayer, first of all, is for believers in this room that have heard this text and this psalm, and we're asking ourselves this question: who can meet with You? You have made it, first of all, possible because You have made us right through Your Son Jesus when we repented and placed faith in You. But we're all prone at times to sin and to get unclean hands and impure hearts. And sometimes we hold on to that and we don't confess it. Our soul gets divided and not surrendered. Lord, I ask that You would search the hearts of the people in this room this morning and those who are listening by stream. Reveal to us actions, outward things, inward things, our language, our mouths, our commitments, our surrender, if it is where it needs to be. And God, for those who are in the spot where they need to be, that they are seeking to have clean hands. They are seeking to have pure hearts. They are seeking to have surrender every day. They're seeking for their mouths to be filled with purity. And they are seeking You, as the psalm says. And God, fan the flame for them. God, for where that flame is not there as much and people are holding on to sin, impurity. Oh God, will You bring us to a point of repentance that we would long to love You more than our sin, long to love You more than the impurity of the heart that we're hiding. Oh God, make us a generation that seeks Your face. Make us individually, make us a church that You look at and You say, Redemption Church, right there at 62060 Highway 434. Those group of people, when they're gathered together, that is a people of God who delight in My greatness. Make us that, God. God, I pray for those in this room, those who listen by stream today, and those who will listen to the sermon maybe years down the line. And they search their heart. And they recognize that they have never surrendered their life to You. They've never surrendered to the King of glory. Today, God, would You grant them the ability to repent, to turn from their sin and to acknowledge their sin and to confess their sin and to receive the forgiveness of Christ that's possible through Your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that even now for those who are struggling to let go of the sin that's within, the battle that's raging right now that Satan is throwing their way to convince them to try to hang on. Oh God, show them that you are far greater than what they're trying to hold on to. Lord, do as you will in this moment of our time of commitment. Be honored, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing this song of commitment. How fitting this song is for our sermon. Give us clean hands. Give us a pure heart. Let's sing this as a prayer this morning. I'll be here up front. Our youth pastor Jared will be here as well. If you need to pray, if you need us to pray with you, you come. If you just need to kneel where you are, if you need to just come and kneel here in the front, make this space an altar dedicated to Christ. You just want to kneel and pour out your prayer to God. Let's do it so we can meet with Him. Let's sing this as a prayer to God.